Well, I'm thankful for your presence and thankful for the visitors here, and want you to know that you're welcome here, and we're glad you are here, and wish you welcome here anytime to worship with us. I'm glad for this opportunity to speak, and I hope that the things we say this morning will be helpful to you. God has always desired to dwell and have fellowship with man. This was first enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. As we know, God also had conditions for this fellowship to be possible. His first condition for fellowship was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve and then Adam broke this command and were expelled eastward from the garden. Cherubim and a flaming, swirling sword guarded its entrance. After Adam's sin, death entered into the world. And I imagine as they gazed westward back to the garden and saw those cherubim who guarded the way, they thought of their sin and their squandered opportunity of close communion with God in a place of bliss. God did not give up on man, though. As God pronounced judgment upon them and Satan, he prophesied about the Messiah that would come and ultimately solve the fellowship problem. He then killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3, verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Most scholars note that this as the first sacrifice made for the sins of man. The way of blood was the answer to the problem of sin. And after all, sin caused death, and lifeblood of the innocent was the only payment for the consequence of sin. And the pattern of sacrifice continued throughout the Old Testament and before the time of Moses with the patriarchs. Throughout the book of Genesis, we see a repetition of fellowship followed by movement away from God. You have creation where God was walking among them, and then they fell and left, and eventually they had more and more generations, and they got worse and worse, and ultimately you had the flood. And then you have another height where Noah rested upon the ark, was on the ark and rested upon that Mount Ararat, and they had fellowship. Well, soon after that, they began to sin and fall short, and more and more generations were and ultimately there was that Tower of Babel where they tried to approach God their way, and then there was the scattering. You have Abraham's promise followed by generation after generation into exile in Egypt. Through all this, God was consistent. He did not go back on his promises. God was going to dwell with his people. In Exodus, we see progress to that goal. God used Moses to lead Israel out of the land of bondage. God demonstrated his power and superiority with plagues and deliverance. When Israel crossed the Red Sea, they were free from bondage and were baptized into Moses, as 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and 2 says. They entered into a new relationship with Moses as the authority figure. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. When Moses first received the law, Israel almost immediately fell into sin and idolatry. God was ready to destroy Israel and start again with Moses. Moses, as mediator, pled on behalf of Israel. God answers him with a test. In Exodus 33, verses 1 through 3, God would still give them Canaan and would drive out the enemies, but he would not dwell among them. Well, Moses knew that this promise would be devastating to them, for they desperately needed God's presence. And he fittingly answered in Exodus 33, verses 15 through 17. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." God would dwell among his people. This would be accomplished through the tabernacle and the duties surrounding it. When Israel faithfully constructed the tabernacle, God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. Exodus 40. Sorry, I skipped ahead. Exodus 40, verses 33 through 38. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the Lord rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and a fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And that's how Exodus ends. Getting mixed up here. And this leads us right into Leviticus. Many of us, I think, see Leviticus as maybe great reading material if you're having trouble sleeping. But this was not the way that the Jews saw it. It was viewed quite possibly as the most important book in the law for them. And they cherished this book. It was so important to them, and they saw it as the height of the Pentateuch. For in it, the law of God was revealed in detail. In this book, along with the Exodus description of the tabernacle, they could mentally tour the landscape of the tabernacle. And they could see things that most of them were not permitted to see. They could see that holy place where the priests were permitted to go. Beyond that first doorway, they were to wash in the brazen laver and go in and do those works, lighting the golden candlestick, dealing with the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, burning incense to the Lord. And then they even got that description of the Ark of the Covenant that dwelled in the holiest of holies, or the most holy place. This is something that they were not permitted to see, but they had the opportunity to see it in their mind's eye. See, most of them were only permitted to be in the main courtyard. Within the book of Leviticus, there is an ascending structure to the height of the book, and arguably the height of the law, the Day of Atonement. So, as we kind of established, Genesis, you had fellowship with God, and they constantly went away, but God was making way for them. And Exodus, where you're getting closer to that time. And then you get into the book of Leviticus, the first seven chapters dealing with various sacrifices that were demanded for the people. You had the burnt offering, the grain offering, you had the sin offering. You had the guilt offering, ordination offering, peace offering, various offerings you would wave, and different offerings were to be treated in a different manner. And then you had the priestly laws in chapters 8 through 10, the ordination of the priests in chapters 8 through 10. Moving on to 11 through 15, you have the clean and unclean. And then you have that Day of Atonement, which is really the pinnacle for the Israelites. It is so important for them. And it continues on with laws concerning holiness. In verses 17 through 20, you have further priestly laws, how they were to live their lives, verse 21 through 22. And then you have various feasts talked about in chapters 23 through about 25. You have that blessing and curse in 26. And then you have what many would call like an appendix in verse 27 about vows given. So back to the first seven chapters. Some of the offerings were to be eaten by the priest after the sacrifice. In these chapters, I think it's important for us to see a specific prescription. There was a specific way that they were to be sacrificed and dealt with. There were the animals We're not to be second best or something the owners would throw out anyways. There were to be a sacrifice for the owner to give. It was the best that they had. It was to be without blemish. And as we stated, chapters 8 through 10 cover the consecration of the priests. And then in Leviticus 10, it breaks the discourse of the law to talk about a very important narrative. In Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So apparently, these priests offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. God's judgment was swift, and it was serious. And I can't imagine the fear that struck Israel after this event. I can't imagine the emotions that must have gone through the heart of Aaron when his sons were struck dead. Nevertheless, it was Nadab and Abihu who transgressed. God was serious about this way to him, and he still is today. Their failed attempt to enter into the tabernacle of the Lord begs the question, who shall stand? Who shall ascend? Psalm 15, verse 1 and 2. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." How can we do this? Well, I think we can find the answer immediately after the story. Leviticus 11 through 15 elaborates what is to be accepted as clean and what is unclean. Chapters 11 through 15 seem to be within the bookend of this event of Nadab and Abihu. So you have those first couple verses that we read, then you have chapters 11 through 15, and then chapter 16 reminds of that event. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." And then he goes on to describe chapter 16, this Day of Atonement. And it is just on the heels of this situation that we have the Lord describing to the Jews this day that they would cherish and they would call Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Webster's dictionary defines atonement literally a setting at one, reconciliation, restoration of friendly relations, agreement, concord. Kohlenberger and Mount's Hebrew definition of this word is to be atoned for, to make atonement, make amends, pardon, release, appease, forgive, to be atoned for, to be annulled. And then it goes on to say, basically, if you think of all these ideas, it's really to appease, atone, wipe clean. So appease, atone, and wipe clean. So on this day, God revealed the plan they would follow every year to atone for their sins. If they followed this pattern, they could continually enjoy the fellowship of God. The Israelites were to afflict their souls on this day. This was accompanied by fasting. In Acts 27, it actually calls this day the fast. And probably the only reason why I did a PowerPoint today was to show this as we go through chapter 16. Here you can see we have kind of a chiastic structure found in these ideas as you go through the motions of the Day of Atonement. And it is the framework of all of this, and Yahweh said to Moses, the frame finally, or as God commanded Moses in verse 34. That's the framework of this whole Day of Atonement. It was within the commandments of God. So first of all, Aaron, the high priest, could only go into the most holy place on this day. Couldn't just pick any willy-nilly day and just say, "I'm going to the holiest of holies on this day." He wouldn't be able to live to tell about that tale. He was only allowed to go on this Day of Atonement to this most holy place. Aaron was to offer a bull for sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Secondly, he was to change his clothes to special garments for this occasion. The people were to bring forth their animals. They were to bring forth their sacrificial victims. Two goats were for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. After that, the next point is Aaron's offering is mentioned along with the goats. And I'm going to read a few of these verses. Leviticus 16, verses 8 through 10. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. The meaning of Azazel has been debated for ages. Some say it refers to a demon, and I think we can reject this idea immediately, this modernistic idea, for it directly contradicts God's law of worship and serving any other being. God would not command his people to dedicate any animal to a demon. We can throw that out. Another option is the specific place where the goat was taken. And then third is more traditional, and actually other translations, the New King James translation uses, and the King James use this word scapegoat. And this is where I lean. Azazel is a compound word of goat and to go. It is the goat which goes, or the scapegoat. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says concerning the goat of Azazel, a survey of scholarly opinion merely reinforces the uncertainty of the exact etymology and usage of this term. However, the significance of the goat's function in bearing away the people's sins into the wilderness is clearly set forth in chapter 16. And I think that is what is important. When you're thinking about what does this goat mean, you need to look at what this goat is doing. Next, Aaron sacrificed his sin offering. After he killed the bull, he took the censer full of coals and incense, and he put the incense on the altar and burned it. The smoke would go into the Holy of Holies and fill it, so he would not die, according to Leviticus 16, verse 13. He took the bull's blood, sprinkled it on the front of the mercy seat 7 times, and this was to atone for himself. After that, the goat was dedicated to the Lord. That was the one that was going to be sacrificed, killed, and the blood applied the same way the blood of the bull was applied. And you have this center of it all, atonement. Atonement was made for the holy place. No one could go into the tabernacle while the high priest performed this duty of cleansing. The high priest made atonement because men had sinned and had touched and been in the holy place, and it had to be cleansed. He put the blood of the horns and on the horns and the altar and sprinkled some of the blood on his finger 7 times. So we can see that the Day of Atonement was a day where Israel purged their uncleanness. You know, he first went into the most holy place. Then he cleansed the holy place. Then he went out into the altar. So he starts there and then he goes outward cleansing. Next, the high priest took the live goat, the scapegoat, and laid his hands on that goat and confessed the sins of the people. The scapegoat was then led out by another out into the wilderness. He bore the sins of the people and he was banished. Then Aaron took off his holy garments. Aaron took off his holy garments. He washed his body in the holy place. When completed, he put on the rest of his garments, went out of the altar, and sacrificed the burnt offerings along with the fat of the sin offerings. Next, that D prime, the leader of the scapegoat was washed. The rejected part of the sin offerings were burned outside the camp, and that person doing the burning was washed. And that C prime, the people's attitude. In Leviticus 16, verse 30, it says, "For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And the people's attitude was one where they afflicted themselves. It was one of sorrow, of seriousness. B prime, the priest, was going to make atonement. And again, we have a reminder that is to be once per year. This was all done as God commanded Moses. The Day of Atonement served three purposes, I think. To cleanse the house of God. This was done from the inside out, as we established. Follow the application of the blood, and you'll see it first in the most holy place, then the holy place, followed by the altar. Second, it was to make atonement for the people. Third, it was to maintain God's presence in the most holy place. So what can we learn from this special time in history? For starters, we know that blood must be applied. We alluded to the logic behind this earlier in the lesson. It was necessary for blood to be shed so sins could be atoned. And Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things purified with blood are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Blood is necessary. Another point to make is that atonement is costly. Sacrifices were made throughout the year. Leviticus 1, verse 8 talks about all these sacrifices that were made on top of the Day of Atonement. When the sin offering was made, the priest would lay his hands on the offering before the people at the altar. When they saw that blood shed, they saw that their sins were costly. Thousands of offerings were made throughout the year, other than the ones made on the Day of Atonement. And their blood was shed freely, but they merely were a placeholder for the ultimate costly sacrifice, and that is Jesus Christ. The scheme of redemption is pictured throughout this special day, and I hope that we can realize this as we continue on. The scheme of redemption is pictured throughout this day. The high priest is a type of Jesus Christ. The Hebrew writer correctly applies the new high priest position to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 7, verses 26 through 27, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." You see, Jesus is a greater high priest. All the ones who came before had sins. All the ones before had to have sacrifice for themselves, including sacrifice for the people. But Jesus did not need this. Only Jesus could fill this position as sinless. He therefore doesn't need to offer sacrifices. His earthly ministry also qualifies him to sympathize with our struggles, as Hebrews 4, verse 15 says. He's also greater in that he did not enter into the Holy of Holies once a year, like the high priest did. He was able to enter into the heavenly place once and for all. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 12, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." As we read in the second part of Hebrews 7, verse 27, Jesus also is the ultimate sacrifice for the people. He offered himself up. This was superior to any animal sacrifice. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, but by that will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Let's look back and let's consider the goats. Leviticus 16, verse 5, "And he shall take from the congregation, the children of Israel, two kinds of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering." As we learn, the priest cast lots for the goats at the doorway of the tabernacle. One lot was for the Lord and one was for Azazel, meaning one would be killed in the sacrifice and one as a sacrifice and one would be the scapegoat. Well, which one? Which one points to Christ? Most can easily see the sacrifice goat point to Christ, and they would be correct. The shedding of the blood, you have that obvious connection. I don't think we immediately know what to do with the scapegoat, but I think the answer is simple. They both point to Christ. Both of them are pointing to Christ. They both represent the atoning work of Christ. There are multiple examples in Scripture where Christ cannot be contained in one type. Many times it takes a couple of pictures to combine and represent the King Jesus. Moses and Aaron are often associated with one another in the Scriptures. They are types of Jesus. And when you put the two Bible characters together and you consider their positions, one as the prophet, one as the high priest, you can get a good perspective of Jesus. As a matter of fact, Jesus is unique in that he fills the roles of prophet, priest, and king. He fulfills those roles, all three of them. We've been studying the book of Revelation on Sunday afternoons, and it's been a pleasure. We've recently studied chapter 5, where Jesus is pictured as a lion. But when John sees him, he is a lamb. Well, what is he? He is the lion. He is lion and the lamb. With that picture of the lion, you see his power. With the lamb, you see his innocence. And they're all representing Christ. They're all these pictures making a full vision of Jesus Christ. The two goats were grouped together as a sin offering, if you read that. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So what was the sin offering? Two kids of goats. The two goats are grouped together as a sin offering. They are both to be understood as a unit. The priest presents both of them. He casts lots for both of them. Smith Bibbins said, and I quote, that the first goat is the price of the atonement, and the second goat is the results of the atonement. The sacrifice goat shows the blood shed for atonement. The scapegoat shows the removal of sin. They show the cleansing and removal of guilt. All of that is pictured in redemption and what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary. According to Jewish tradition, these goats were to be equal in appearance, equal in height, equal in value, and they were to be bought at the same time. They both begin at the doorway, but they are led in opposite directions. One is killed, and his blood is applied to the most holy place, in the presence of the Lord. The other is led to the wilderness. You see, one heads west, while the other heads east. The atonement of God's people involved both these directions. On one hand, atonement allows for Israel to enter into the fellowship of God. On the other hand, atonement allows for Israel's sins to be taken away. And I'm sure David had this idea when he wrote in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." What a beautiful, beautiful verse. John saw this in Jesus. In John 1, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That was the Lamb slain and the Lamb that takes away the sin. As the goat carried the sins of Israel away, so Christ did for the whole world. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Here we see him as he accomplished both the tasks of the goats. His blood was shed, and he bore our sins. He was rejected, and he even tasted the depths of the grave, like the cast out scapegoat pictured. Christ rose from the dead, and he brought us to the Holy of Holies like the sacrifice goat pictured. He was brought to the Holy of Holies. He was brought to the Holy of Holies, and we can have fellowship with God just like that. In Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. And he led them out of Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. That's him ascending. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Redemption was made possible because Jesus left the heights of heaven, died, and was resurrected to conquer death, and then he ascended to dwell in the most holy place. One last application we should consider is the attitude of the people. We asked the question earlier in the lesson in Psalm 15, verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? I hope we've grasped by now that the way of God is a prescribed way. It always has been. It always will be. Without holiness, no one shall see God. Thankfully, this does not require perfection like the life that Jesus Christ led. It requires faith. It requires obedience. And it requires for us to take the remedy for sin that God has given and to take care of that with the help of God. The Day of Atonement shows God's grace. He provided a way for Israel to be in fellowship with him, even though they didn't deserve it. It also required for them to follow God's commands to receive this atonement. The Day of Atonement is God's ordained way for man to approach him through the veil. There's no other ways to him. And Nadab and Abihu proved that. The Day of Atonement also provided the necessary annual cleansing of the temple so God can continue to abide with them. It was humanity's closest encounter to God at that time in history. The people were to afflict themselves on that day and seriously consider their sins. This was the only regularly mandatory fast in the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." If you read through the sacrifices of sin in Leviticus, you'll often read of one who sins unintentionally. Some say that deliberate sins were not applicable for the law's provision. And you have Numbers 15, verses 27 through 31, where it talks about presumptuous sin, and that person who commits that sin was to be cast out. And so I feel like I need to answer this question. Are only accidents covered? Well, Leviticus 6, verses 1 through 7, covers against sin of another person or transgression of another person. And if you read of all these sins that they were committed that were that they needed to provide a sacrifice for, you can read of more examples of this. These could not have been done by accident alone. The difference in the treatment does not involve whether a person knows it was a sin or not. The difference is the treatment of the sin, how they treated that sin. Numbers 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom the restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest. In addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him." So confession is key here. Confession was key then, and today confession is key. The law could only make provision for the things that the person confessed. On the Day of Atonement, the Israelites humbled themselves, fasted, confessed. They came together and they received atonement. And the same is true today. What matters today is how we deal with the sin that we committed, whether we take the remedy or not. Will we hide it from the Lord, or will we bring it before him in confession? And I think that's a question we must all ask ourselves. If we hide it from the Lord, we cannot be forgiven. But if we confess it, we can. I invite you to see the scheme of redemption in all the holy tasks of this cherished day. I also invite you to see our Savior and the actors who played the role on this day. And see that the way of God is His way. See it the way He wants us to see it. Those are the thoughts that we have this morning. I wonder if there are any that are subject to the gospel call. We know we must first hear the word, and upon hearing it, it produces faith. According to Romans 10, verse 17, we must believe. We must repent of our sins. We must confess that good confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be baptized for the remission of sins. I wonder if there is any who has taken these steps and fallen. You can hide it from the Lord, or you can confess it. You can make things right, and you can walk in the light once again. You can be forgiven. You can have fellowship with God. I wonder if there's one of either case. Please, if so, please come as we stand and sing.